Good morning. Thanks for being with us through the means of Facebook. We'll be preaching again from Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5. And those of you in attendance, please stand with me. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning at verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Again, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you this morning as we gather in your house, and we ask that you would bless your word as it goes forth. And Lord, again, as we continue in the Beatitudes, remind us, Lord, that for those of us who name the name of Christ and our kingdom citizens, this is our responsibility, that we will be living a life that is conducive to the Beatitudes. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts, to that we'll be a people that is thirsting and hungering for righteousness, and that we will be merciful, and yet that we would have a life of a purity, walking in sanctification to honor and glorify God. And so, Lord, bless your word this morning. Speak to us, Heavenly Father, for we ask it all in your blessed name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, this morning, as we continue the Beatitudes, we'll be looking at the next three Beatitudes in Matthew 5, again, verses 6 through 8. We'll be dealing with the hungry, the merciful, and the pure. Again, these are further descriptions of those who are in the kingdom of God. All right? And we have already seen on the first three, the importance of being poor in spirit, the importance of being mournful, and in more particular, being mournful over our sins. And then last week, we saw the importance of having a meek and lowly spirit. One writer makes this point. He says, quote, "The Beatitudes are the steps that lead into the temple, which is the body of Christ. Each Beatitude specifically identifies a definite character trait in those who have the work of grace in their hearts." Unquote. Amen. And I think he nailed that one for sure. Now, this fourth Beatitude, again, has to do with that righteousness that has been given to us by God, that we know as imputed righteousness. But the righteousness that Christ is speaking about is that practical righteousness, or if you wish, practical holiness. And it is a life that seeks to live a life in conformity to God's will. And as naming the name of Christ, we should be hungry. We should be thirsting after righteousness. We are to be seeking to be living in holiness to glorify and honor our God. When we were lost, when we were in our sins, we had no interest to be conformed to God's will. For that matter, we had no interest in righteousness. Well, we had not. As a matter of fact, the Word of God tells us that we were born into this world in depravity and in sin. And at our best, our righteousness are what? But filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," plural, "are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and all iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So nobody is born into this world with any type of righteousness. In 1 John 3:10, it says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." And therefore, excuse me, in Matthew 5:8, this verse again, speaking to the saved, those in the kingdom of God, followers of the Most High God, and again, that we should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And this is the righteousness, again, that been imputed to us by Christ, but we need to put it into practice, okay? Remember, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is Christ had," excuse me, For God had made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, let us be found walking in righteousness before God. You know, interesting that one of the favorite verses in the Bible that speaks about the Word of God, but I love what it says. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "What all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." And it's the last phrase, "for instruction in" what? In righteousness. So you think about it, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is instruction for us for righteousness. Interesting also that the Word of God teaches that if a child of God strays, falls into sin, and does not repent and comes right before God, God is going to chastise them. And the purpose of that chastisement is to bring us back to living that life of righteousness. Notice again what it says. I read it to you in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, where all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had our own father in our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For verily, for a few days, chastised us after their own pleasure, but God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening, for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous nevertheless. Afterwards, listen to what it said, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And in verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So again, we see that God will chastise us to produce righteousness in our life. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord clearly deals again with those that are in the kingdom of God, and that we are to be seeking and thirsting after righteousness. In other words, those that are in the kingdom of God ought to have that spiritual desire in their heart, that they thirst, they seek after righteousness. Now, righteousness, perhaps in the simplest application, means to be right with God. And therefore, as naming the name of Christ, to be right with God, to be living in a life that will be honoring Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, the desire for righteousness means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its form and its every manifestation. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing but the longing to be positively holy, unquote. And I also find it interesting that this word righteousness is used with consistency in the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used at least four times. The first one, of course, being in our chief text here in Matthew 5:6. And so there, it is a major theme in the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see at verse 10 that sometimes Christians may be persecuted for righteousness, because it says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think when a child of God lives a holy life, okay, it will affect those around you. And it can create, you know, persecution in various ways. It might cost you a promotion. It might cost you your friends. Sometimes it might even cost you your family. But not only this, when you walk in righteousness and holiness, people basically make fun of you, you know. They say, oh, no, here comes that holier than thou. He thinks he's better than anybody else. And, you know, they start calling you all kinds of names. I remember when I used to work at the pharmacy years ago, and they knew I was a pastor, and they knew I was a Christian. But yet they would say, hey, let's go get a beer, Joe, after work. I said, I appreciate that. But no, come on, let's go. I said, no. You're not going to hurt anybody. It'll be fun. And I said, no, I'm not going to go. You know, then you get all mad, and that's the whole point, you know, that whether, you know, whatever lifestyle we live, if we live unto God in holiness, people will take notice, and we live an evil lifestyle, people also take notice. The point is, no matter how we live, people will see us, and how much more than we walk in light, because we live in a dark world, and let our light be shining in this world. And we'll see that in a few weeks on that important subject that the Lord deals with also in the Sermon on the Light, on the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be light for the honor and glory of God. But the point is that anytime we do live and walk in righteousness, it will affect those round about us. Okay? Because you will be judged, either with a holy life or an evil life, but you will be judged. So we can be persecuted in various ways for righteousness' sake. But again, in the same chapter, then, we also have it in Matthew 5:20, where it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, what powerful words by the Lord Jesus Christ instructing us in the aspect of our righteousness. Here's, I believe, Christ is speaking about our sanctification, our holy walk. Not so much imputed righteousness, but the righteousness that we walk in. And again, those of us in Christ, we know that when God saved us, He imputed unto us the righteousness of Christ. It was God that made us holy. He sanctified us. And therefore, we are to be walking in this new nature of sanctification. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, we're living for God. Therefore, this righteousness / holiness / sanctification, I mean, whatever you want to call it, is to be seen in our lives, naming Christ. This is the point, I believe, of Christ in Matthew 5:20. You know, Romans 6:4 says that we are to be what? Walking in newness of life. We are to be walking in the way that will be pleasing to God. And therefore, our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then the fourth time that the word righteousness is used in the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 6:33. Again, it says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so we're instructed not only to seek the kingdom of God, but what? His righteousness. Again, seeking, thirsting, hungering after righteousness. And this is the point of the Lord Jesus Christ in this beatitude. Now, I know I don't have to define the word hunger and thirst for you, for you know what they are from experience in the physical realm. I mean, I don't have to come and say to you, "Brother Ben, do you know that you're hungry?" I don't have to tell you that. I'm sure most of us, our own stomach will let us know. Makes kind of a funny noise, you know, when you are hungry. And so when we're hungry, we know that we're hungry. What do? We just sit there, I don't know if I want to eat. No, we quench that problem. Or even if we're thirsty, we want water, we want to get a glass of water to quench that thirst. My point is, physically, we know what it means to hunger. We know what it means to be thirsty. That's physically. So we need to incorporate this spiritually and have that desire in our heart to be seeking after righteousness, thirsting after righteousness, because we know that hunger and thirst are physically fundamental physical needs. And so, what a blessing. And again, he says, "Blessed are they which," what does it say? "Do." I hope you get that. The little small, two-letter word. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What a blessing. Another writer says, quote, "To hunger and thirst after righteousness is therefore multifaceted. It means, first of all, to long for that right relationship with God and consequently to be righteous before Him. But it also means a desire to live holy before Him. And in a fallen world, to hunger and thirst after righteousness will be continued in the Christian life." Unquote. And so this beatitude, no doubt, is really intensified by the fact that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a continual thing in our lives until we die and go to glory. You know, then Philippians 1:11, Paul wrote and said, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus the Lord, unto the glory and praise of God." You know, King David, we know he wrote many of the Psalms. And in a minute we'll hear how that David had a heart after God. And God's the one that said that about David, that David had a heart after Him. But I believe that if David had a heart after God, that means he had a heart and thirst also, and thirst after God's righteousness. Notice, and I'm not going to read all of them, I'm just going to read a few. How many times in the Psalms that he says the importance of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he might not use those words, but this is the application. In Psalm 5:8, it says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Psalm 15:1 and 2, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Psalm 18:20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Psalm 23, we know that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He made me to lie down in green pasture. He led me beside the still water. He restored my soul. He led me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Okay? And so David even preached on righteousness. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, David says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. And so, amazing, you know, when you think about it. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 71, David mentions righteousness 5 times in that chapter alone. More than in the whole Sermon on the Mount, when you think about it. But anyway, I'll read them to you. Verses 2, 15, 16, 19, and 24. Verse 2 says, deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness. Verse 16, I will go into the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness. Verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God. Verse 24, my tongue shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. And I know David is using the phrase thy righteousness, speaking of the righteousness of God. But that's because he was hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. After righteousness. And so David spoke so much on the righteousness of God that I believe he hungered, he thirsted after God's righteousness, that he also knew that one day he would die. And guess what? He would see God's righteousness. We sing that, don't we, in Psalm 17:15. But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Man, what a blessing. And so yes, the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And those that do hunger and thirst in spiritual things, Christ says, you will be filled. They'll be so filled that like David, their hearts will be bubbling over. As again, he says there in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. In other words, is our spiritual cup running over because we're seeking, thirsting after righteousness? I mean, do we know anything of this, my dear ones? I mean, do we have a thirst and hunger for righteousness? Now, we know how to be healthy physically, but do we know how to be healthy spiritually? You see, the only way for a believer to be healthy spiritually is to know that they never have enough of God or of His righteousness, and therefore a continual desire for hungering and thirsting after Him and His righteousness. The promise that followed is a blessing. As Christ says, they shall be filled. Not maybe, or it could be. Oh, I hope so. No, it says they shall be filled. And what a blessing. And this is why the Lord again begins each beatitude with what? A blessing. Blessed are they which do hunger, or if you wish again, oh, the blessedness of those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. So the question is again this morning, is your cup running over this morning? And then secondly, in verse 7, the Lord instructs us a little bit further where he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, mercy or merciful is a wonderful word. And we know that without God's mercy toward us in the grace of salvation, we really do not understand what mercy is. You see, when we do not receive what is due to us because of our sins, but that instead of that, God bestowed His mercy, then at that point, we'll know something of the true mercy of God. Because God was compassionate and forgiving instead of giving us judgment that was due to us because of our sins. And so Christ is basically telling us that if we have been the recipients of God's mercy, then likewise we are to be merciful to others. And not just those who we think deserve mercy, but even those that have mistreated us. Even those that have hurt us. Now this word merciful is the Greek word eleemon, which speaks of one who is compassionate or one who is benevolent toward others. It basically refers to being concerned about people in their need and therefore being merciful to them. Having compassion, having a heart to help others. Merciful and mercy is not just feeling compassion, but doing something to help, to alleviate a miserable person in their distress. The Greek word eleemon comes from another Greek word, eleos, which is translated mercy. Like at the end of the verse, they shall obtain mercy. And so this word eleos or mercy means that a person feels sympathy for the misery of another, and therefore having compassion for someone in need. And this word merciful in Matthew 5:7 is used in an adjective to describe our compassionate heart to others. And interesting that this Greek word eleemon for merciful is only used twice in the whole Greek New Testament. The other time is in Hebrews 2:17, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Wherefore in all things I behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." I'm so thankful that I have a merciful high priest who is compassionate toward sinners. I'm so thankful that Christ is my mercy seat that allow me to come unto God in the grace of salvation. You see, if every believer was honest, they would easily declare that we all deserve the pit of hell. But because of God's mercy, we are forgiven and will receive heaven instead of a burning hell. Why? Because of the mercy of God. Nothing else. Not because of you or because of me, but because of the mercy of God. Of the mercy of God. And I remind you that the word mercy is that blessed attribute of God that makes all the other attributes of God sweet. The Bible tells us so clearly that God is a great God, full of compassion, long-suffering, gracious, and I love this, plenteous in mercy. So, if you are hurting this morning, I point you to the mercy of God. And by the mercy of God, we mean that God is always ready to help and relieve those who are hurting and perhaps going through hard times and difficulties. It might even be cast down. But his mercy is also to pardon the guilty sinner and to save the fallen. You see, really when you look at mercy, mercy presupposes our sinful and ruined condition. Mercy arises from the compassion and goodness of God. God's mercy is also, I believe, universal and general to all, but it's also particularly and special to God's children. This is why we're called vessels of mercy in Romans 9. And I love what it says in Romans 9:16. "So then it's not of him that willeth nor him that runneth, but of God that what? That showeth mercy." I don't want to go to Romans 9 because if I do, we'll never get out. But I think you know what's there in Romans 9 in dealing with the mercy of God. So again, God's mercy is that holy disposition to have pity upon us, both the saved and the lost. And so God's mercy is, I believe, again, universal, or if you wish, common to all, as he relieves his children who are at times going through severe trials. But then he also extends mercy to the lost by passing by their offenses and wrath. Mercy is seeing a person's misery and taking it to heart. And perhaps this is why David wrote, "O give thanks unto the Lord. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. And therefore mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, but in its place we get the compassion and goodness of God. Okay? As I said, I think that mercy also can be universal and general benevolence of God to others. Because in Psalm 145, that we love to sing also, verses 89, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so God's mercy, again, is his goodness, his benevolence towards us. Mercy is being kind to an undeserving person. Mercy is having compassion even to an enemy. And so God's mercy and his tender kindness is that he helps the needy. Mercy then is God bestowing his benevolence towards us instead of judgment and or punishment. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Lamentation 3:22 and 23. It is the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. What a blessing. We're here this morning because the Lord didn't consume us last night. It's all why? Because of the Lord's mercy. Why? Because they fail not. Jeremiah says, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, I should say, Solomon. Now, I know that Christ is speaking in particular of those who are in the kingdom of God as being merciful and not really of God. And I've shared a lot about God being merciful, but I had to do this because we need to understand that we need to understand what God has done for us in saving us and bestowing compassion and mercy instead of a just condemnation. See, if you don't understand it, you will not understand the importance of being merciful to others. Again, in regards to mercy, let me remind you that if you name the name of Christ this morning, we are to imitate and emulate our great God when it comes to being merciful. I mean, we want mercy from God, don't we? We all want God to be merciful to us. But what about when we're put in a situation to show mercy to others, especially our enemies? But isn't it amazing how quickly we say, it's not fair, it's not fair. You don't know how they treated me. I mean, we want to qualify it as though it's different, when the basic definition of mercy is being kind to an undeserving person, to have compassion even to an enemy. And we all forget that all of us are born into this world, what? Enemies of God. And therefore, we did deserve the wrath of God. But because God is a merciful God, his mercy withholds his wrath and bestow his goodness and benevolence towards us. Now, in your eyes, you might be saying, but you don't understand what that person or this person did to me. And they deserve wrath. They have wronged me. They have hurt me. They have pained me. They wounded me. And therefore they deserve some wrath and fury from God. Maybe some lightning bolt or something. And we think we're justifying saying this. Because we always say, but you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. And we can go on and on. But think about it. What if God dealt with us that way? We all have mistreated God. If God dealt with us the way we want to treat with others, we all be in the pit of hell this morning. There'd be no hope. That's the whole point of being merciful. Not the ones we want to choose, but to all. Being merciful to all. You know, usually when I go to Romans 9, I always preface it. And I'm not going to Romans 9, but I always preface it by saying something like this. You do not want God to be fair with you. No, you want God to be merciful with you. Because if God was fair with all of us, again, we all be in the pit, my dear ones. No, we want God to be merciful towards us. And therefore, if we want God to be merciful to us, doesn't it follow suit that his own children, that they should be merciful to others? Not because they deserve it, but because it is our duty. Notice the words of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're not to be like that miserable servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven totally of all his debt, but turned around and would not forgive his own servant that owed him a lot less than he owed his own master. It's so sad. And even our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount made it very clear in Matthew 6 when he said, "For if you forgive men the trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men the trespasses, neither would your Father forgive your trespasses." And if this be true, then we should be merciful and forgiving to others, even our worst enemies. And as a pastor, I've been hurt many times. But that does not give me the right to hurt others, to be ugly, to be revengeful to others who have hurt me. You know, I did my best when my children were young to teach them not to render evil for evil. And I told them, if I saw a person that had hurt me on the side of the road and needed help, I mean, I wouldn't pass by them and stick out my tongue, "Nah, nah, 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 you deserve that." Or if there was a little puddle of water by them, I would purposely hit that water and splash them with water. No. If they were my enemy and it hurt me, I don't care. They're hurting. They need help. I would pull over and help them. To help them. Can you imagine how often we have all offended a thrice holy God? And yet, He is merciful to us. Even before our salvation. And so may God grace us then to be what? To be merciful to others. We're also told in Micah 6:8 that we love to sing. He said, "He had showed thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." We're told what God requires of us, of His people, to walk humbly, to do justly before God. But when it comes to mercy, we're not told to do mercy. No, 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 no. We're told what? To love mercy. To love mercy. I'll read it again. "He had showed thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." And so, oh my dear brethren, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, make sure that we love mercy. In Zechariah 7:9, it says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion." Therefore, we are to love mercy. We are to show mercy. And as I said many times from this pulpit, if I'm going to err, let me err in mercy. Yes. You know, I can't help think of that text there in Matthew 23, where the Lord rebuked the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:23, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, and mercy, and faith, which you have ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Amazing. I mean, they paid the smallest detail of mint, anise, and cumin. I mean, as though they were, remember last week at talk, I didn't want to give you a checklist, as they were checking off their list. Okay, I paid this one, I did this one. Okay, I'm doing fine. But they omitted mercy. They forgot mercy. And the Lord rebuked them for that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." In Hosea 12:6, it says, Therefore turn down to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait in the Lord continually." Therefore, if we put all these together, we're told what? To love mercy, to show mercy, to keep mercy, and to put on the bowels of mercy, as naming the name of Christ. You know that even mercy is found in the Decalogue, if you wish, the Ten Commandments. You go read it there in Exodus 20. God is a merciful God. And if we are followers of God, as we proclaim to be, we must also be merciful to all. Yes. I read a quote by one of my favorite Puritans that I love to read, Thomas Watson. Very interesting, he says, quote, "There was never a more need to preach mercifulness than in these unmerciful times wherein we live," unquote. This quote was written about 400 years ago in the 1600s. But you think Thomas Watson was living in this 21st century when he wrote that, not the 17th. The importance of being merciful, especially in these unmerciful times that we live in this 21st century. And no doubt we do live, as Paul had said, in perilous time, when man is swift to shed blood. Notwithstanding, we are to what? We are encouraged, admonished, and commanded to be merciful. Again, let us not be like those Pharisees and scribes, where we saw that they were very careful, they were very conscientious regarding the law of paying the tithes of mint and needs and coming, even to the smallest detail. But they were cold and callous in the application of mercy. Therefore, let us be very careful, especially when we love to dot our I's and cross our T's when it comes to doctrine, but yet we're cold when it comes to mercy. God help us. Let it not be named among us in this church. And therefore, let us, my dear ones, love mercy. Let us show mercy. Let us keep mercy, and therefore put on the bowels of mercy. Because Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And thus, it brings to the next beatitude there in Matthew 5 and verse 8. And he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think the key word in this text is the word heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because from the heart are the issues of all things. Isn't that what the Bible says? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So as we look at these Beatitudes, Jesus is not only teaching on the purity of life, but also on the purity of heart. And of course, the only way that any one of us in Christ can have a pure heart is by grace, because we're not born into this world with a pure heart. No, we're born to this world, again, as we said earlier, with that sinful, depraved heart. Even Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. My goodness, that's why people make excuses for their sins. But how then is the heart made pure? Thank you for asking me. I'll let you know. It is by the grace of God and salvation, where we are given what? A new heart to serve God and to live for God. Remember, and we love to sing there in Ezekiel 36, where it says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols I will clean you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away that stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That's the work of God in regeneration, or when we are born again. You see, at salvation, God removes that stony heart. That is that hard heart that's like a rock. It's a hard heart that is always bent to do evil. But then, in place of that, he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh. By heart of flesh, he means a soft heart. A soft heart who now wants to serve God. A soft heart who wants to obey God. Remember, again, the Beatitudes describe those who are already in the kingdom of God. And I love what David wrote in Psalm 24, because it gives us insight to this truth here in verse 8. Notice what he says. He says, in verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and what? And a pure heart. And would not live his soul into vanity, nor his soul deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation." Amen. Yes, in verse 8, Christ is describing our spiritual heart that has been regenerated. And I love what Spurgeon says here also. He says, quote, "Christ was dealing with man's spirit, with the inner and spiritual nature. He did this more or less in all the Beatitudes. And this one strikes the very center of the target. And he says, not blessed are the pure in language, not blessed are the pure in action, much less blessed are the pure in ceremonies or in raiment. No, but blessed are the pure in heart, unquote. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, blessed are those who are pure, not only on the surface, but in the center of their being and at the source of all their activity, unquote. Now, as we look at this word pure, the Greek word for pure here in verse 8 is kataros, which means to be clean or pure, with the idea of being unsoiled, that is being free from dirt, being unblemished, being spotless. As we get our righteousness and mercy from God in the like man, we get our purity from God. It is God that makes us pure at salvation, because that's the only way to have a pure heart, is by grace. And one writer makes this very interesting point. He says, quote, kataros does not have to do so much with cleanliness, although that is what is inferred. It has to do more with unity. I love this. With unity, a singleness of heart, of mind. It literally means, blessed is that which is unmixed. So that when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's not talking about blessed are those who have integrity. No. Those that do not have divided heart, that they do not have double heart. The word literally means singleness of heart, unquote. I love that interpretation of the word kataros in the Greek. Having that singleness of mind, that desire, that dedication, that you will not compromise. I love that. Because the word kataro really describes a heart which is pure in motive, okay, and will exhibit single-mindedness, having that commitment and that dedicated heart toward God. How? In our undivided service to God with spiritual integrity. I say this because we have so many professed Christians who sadly compromise the things of God in the Bible, which many a times includes the church. How many times have I said, don't tell me you love God, but you don't love His Word. Or don't tell me you love God, but you don't love His church. They don't go together, let me tell you. If you love God, you're going to love His Word, you're going to love His church, you're going to love His people. And it keeps going. And what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? That He so loved the church that what? He gave Himself for it. And so many in our day have no desire to be at God's house. Remember, the word pure in our text here, Matthew 5:8, includes that pure motive in the heart that is seen in a complete commitment and dedication to God, to His Word, and to His church. This is why I love that word there, pure in the Greek, kataros, because of what it means. Okay? Oh, may God give us to have hearts like David. Remember what God said of David? God said of David in Acts 13:22, that David was a man after mine own heart. Wow, that's a pure heart, let me tell you. But I can't help but think of Psalm 27:4. What did he say? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that what? I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Here, my dear one, we see King David with a pure heart. Think about it. King David can have whatever he can in this world. What do you want, King David? What does your heart desire? And without hesitation, without hypocrisy, without shame, but in a true and sincere heart, manifest what should be in the hearts of all of God's people, a desire for God's house. And I believe David was practicing the principle of the words of God, blessed are the pure, or blessed are those that desire the things of God. You think about it, David had everything a man could want. He had riches, royalty, power, prestige servant. I mean, big, fancy chariots, a lavish home. But when you ask him, David, if you could have one thing, David, just one thing, David, tell me, what is that one thing you would want, David? Oh, thank you for asking me, Pastor Joe. Okay, David, tell me. What is it, David? Tell me again. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that what I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That was his desire. That is a man that had a pure heart before God. That is what he went after. You know, the word desire in the Hebrew basically means to delight, favor, good pleasure. And in our modern dictionary, it also means to long for, to crave, to express, to obtain a satisfaction, to covet, to yearn. King David, in other words, had a longing, a craving, an earnest yearning for something explicitly specific. One thing, he said, I only want one thing. And because his heart was pure, David says, I want to be at God's house. You see, this was not lip service by David. It was a heart in full dedication. Because he said, one thing will I, or one thing have I desired the Lord. And I love the next phrase, and that will I seek after. It was not just lip service. How many times we hear people, I'm going to do this and do that, and I'm like, where are you? What happened? But David said, no, I'm going to seek after that one thing that I'm asking. Oh my God. And so yes, David had, as the Puritan would say, a breathing after God. I love that. He had a longing heart of seeking for God. And I believe David was applying the principle of James 2:22, because David was being a doer, not just a hearer. It says there in James 2:22, but be ye doers of the word of God, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. In real simple terms, my brethren, David was not speaking from his lips. He was speaking from his heart. He wasn't speaking about many things. No, one thing, which again is singleness of purpose in his heart, which is the application of being pure in heart. And therefore, we see David's spiritual solicitation before his God. He is seeking a deeper communion and fellowship with God. Yea, he is breathing hard after God. Oh, to God, that David's desire would be our desire, my dear ones. That David's request would be our request. David understood this issue very clear and clearly. He said, if one thing, only one thing I could have, he would not need anything else. He would be satisfied. He would be satisfied with God, and he would be satisfied with God's house. And again, sad but true. This is the problem of professing Christians. They're not satisfied with God's house. And therefore, they need something new to satisfy them. But not David. If he had that one thing, he would be satisfied. Why? Because he understood the principle of blessed are the pure in heart. Because it shows their desire, their dedication toward God. You see, most professing Christians on Sunday morning, they need something. They need to be entertained by drama, by some rock show, some dance, interpreted dance show. They need to be stirred up in the flesh. Because the mere preaching of God's word, oh, that's so boring. No one to hear the word of God. When we can have an excitement show and sparking lights and all kinds of things. My. So sad that people think that the word of God is boring. Because they want something new, something exciting. I mean, this is the cry really of the 21st century church. Give us something new. But true Christianity is satisfied with God and satisfied with God's house. And no need to go looking for other things. I love what it says there in Psalm 36 when it said, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of the wing. They will be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Psalm 65:4. Blessed is the man that chooses, who thou chooses and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thine house. Wow. That is amazing, really, when you think about it. And this shows, again, this is my whole point of going to Psalm 27, showing the singleness of heart that David had toward God's house. This is, again, what this word pure in Matthew 5:8 describes. A heart that is pure in motive, that exhibits that single-minded, undivided heart in true spiritual integrity. Warren Wisby says also, quote, kataro, the Greek word for pure, kataro has two basic meanings, clean and unmixed. In his beatitude, kataro takes the second meaning for being pure in heart, involves being unmixed as well being clean. Milk that is pure is not adulterated with water. Gold with dross removed is pure gold. Wheat with the chaff removed is pure wheat. The basic idea is that of integrity, singleness of heart, as opposed to duplicity and having a double heart, double-minded, or a divided heart. When God cleanses sinners and makes them his children, he does more than merely wash away their sin. He puts within them a new heart that wants to focus wholly upon God, unquote. And I believe this is the application of what Christ said, blessed are the poor, for they shall be filled. And again, this is why David said that there was one thing in his heart, and that is that he desired to be in God's house. He was filled with that desire of seeking to dwell in God's house. I need to end this. Time is really escaping me. Now, as we look at this word pure also, we can see it in three specific ways also quickly. First of all, number one, an imputed purity. Again, when God saved us, he imputed to us his righteousness, imputed to us the righteousness of Christ to cause us to be pure, to be walking in a manner that's well-pleasing unto God. Secondly, not only is it an imputed purity, but it's a positional purity. That is, the practice of that imputed righteousness given to us in salvation, that we are to be walking in that path of righteousness for his name's sake. We're to be walking in purity, both inwardly and outwardly. And this purity is seen how? In that non-compromising heart in our service to God. And then thirdly, not only is it imputed purity and a position of purity, but it's also an ultimate purity. Because one day we will die and we shall be translated to the glories of God, being with those that are saved, to the glory of God, where sin will never affect us ever again. And we shall have that unsinning heart. What a blessing that one day we shall see God and love God and to be able to love him, as the hymn writer says, with an unsinning heart. I love what it says there in Jude 24. It says, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Yet one day, our Lord Jesus Christ will present us faultless before God. And he's going to do it with exceeding joy. Paul even told the Colossians in Colossians 1, he says, and you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now had he reconciled in the body of his flesh through that to present you holy, unblameable, and unprovable in his sight. What a blessing again to consider how Christ is going to present us to God in ultimate purity, faultless, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And this is why Christ says, blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Yes, they shall see God one day, my dear ones. We shall see God. Because those pure in heart have been purified in regeneration. Paul tells us in Hebrews, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Therefore, those pure in heart, those upright in heart, sincere in heart, will not seek to compromise the things of God. Why? Because they have this singleness of heart, this dedicated heart in their service to God. Therefore, those pure in heart shall see God. And they have seen him in Christ, they've seen him in providence, but one day we shall see him in true glory when we go see him. Therefore, these three beatitudes, the hungry, the merciful, and the pure in heart, they all come together in the lives of those in the kingdom of God. You see, those who thirst and hunger after righteousness will be filled with the grace of God to live for him, to have that sanctified testimony. Because they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if they do this, they're going to be merciful to others. Because this is part of our sanctified walk before God. Our sanctification would include that we would love mercy, show mercy, keep mercy, and put on the bowel of mercy. And therefore, having that hungering and thirsting after righteousness means we display mercy. Why? Because we have been made pure by God. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And I love the words there in 1 John 3, which says, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that had this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. For blessed are the poor, pure, they shall see God. That is so true. And this is so clear and so true for all those in the kingdom of God. So as I conclude, I ask you this morning, are you in the kingdom of God? Do you know of anything of thirsting after righteousness? You know anything about being merciful? Or do you know anything about living a pure and holy life to honor God? Well, the thing is, even if you don't, guess what? The blessing is, you can in Christ. This is why we admonish you, come to Christ even now. He will save you from your soul, from your sin. Take out the old heart, give you a new heart, to serve God as described in these Beatitudes. And so we ask you, have you been saved from your sins? Look to Christ for salvation. And again, as the Word of God says, come in repentance toward God and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him. And those of you who name the name of Christ, rejoice in the truth that God has saved you and given you a new heart, that you are among the redeemed in the kingdom of God. And therefore, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the blessings for all those in Christ. Oh, let's pray, my dear one. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for teaching us and showing us what is our duty in our service to you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be that type of people that is thirsting and hungering after righteousness. Help us to be that merciful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are merciful to others, Lord, to anybody who needs our help. And then, Lord, help us to have that pure of heart in our service to you, because we know that one day we shall see you as you are. And we shall see you even in complete pureness with an unsinning heart, to finally love you with an unsinning heart in totality. And so, God, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great work that he did upon the cross. And we thank you for these blessings that are given unto us in the Beatitudes and many other places in the Bible. And so, Lord, again, we pray for those that are outside Christ, and you'll be pleased to draw them unto thee even this morning. But above all, we do thank you for the free grace of salvation and the blessings bestowed upon all those whom you save. And thus, we ask all this in the blessed and most holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for being with us this morning through the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed.